Psalm 2 is where we're at. And you guys, this is one of my favorite psalms in all of the Bible, and you're about to see why. So we've been talking about worship. We've been talking about the heart of worship. We've been talking about what the Bible has to say, what's pleasing to God in worship. I believe last week, Roman took you guys through Romans chapter 1. Is that correct? Talking about the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. Excellent stuff. Was that good?
That was Roman.
This isn't me like checking his work. Yeah. No, he's a really good guy. I really appreciate him doing that. We're kind of coming back to this topic of worship. And if you guys recall, 2 weeks ago, what we talked about was the woman at the well. You remember that encounter? We have Jesus who defines for us in a really powerful way, really in a very blunt way, what is pleasing to the heart of God when it comes to worship. And what we saw was Jesus said that the day is coming, and in fact is now here, when the worshipers aren't going to worship, like, in other words, the Samaritans aren't going to worship where the Samaritans worship, where they have to go to a specific location. The Jews aren't going to have to worship just at the temple in Jerusalem, but no, it's not going to be about where we worship. It's going to be about how we worship, and it's all going to be all about those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And then we had the most profound statement of all, where Jesus literally tells us, this is what the Father is seeking. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. Those whose spirits are made alive in Christ, and so we're able to relate to God, and in fact, we allow our emotions and our affections to pour out to God. So in our spirits, through our spirits, we worship him because God is spirit. But also we worship in truth. It's rooted in God's word. It's rooted in the truth of who he is and how he has revealed himself to us. It has to be both, spirit and truth. If you go too far to one side or the other, you're going to go astray. So that's what we saw. And it's really profound because Jesus, as we saw, is all satisfying. He is the living water that is all satisfying. And when we worship him, we are most satisfied. Well, today, I want to take us to Psalm 2 because it's important to note that fact where, you know, we can say, okay, it's great. I can worship Jesus wherever I want. I can do whatever I want. All of that's wonderful. Next week, we're going to talk about worship in the gathering. We're going to talk about the fact that it does matter that we actually gather together. But what I want to first talk about with you guys is really asking that question, coming back to that original question of who are we worshiping? Have you guys ever learned something new about God, maybe, and it kind of shook you, where it's like, I didn't know that about God, and maybe it was troubling? Have you guys ever done that before? Yeah? Yeah. If you're halfway paying attention, God can be shocking. That's kind of an understatement. But God can kind of shock us, because when he reveals himself to us, he reveals himself as he is. He doesn't reveal himself as we would like him to be. Does that make sense? And it's good that he reveals himself as he is, because he's a God who desires to be known. He's saying, here I am, know me. That's the beauty of having God's word in our hands. So what's so important for us to remember is that God reveals himself as he is, and so that's going to shock us sometimes. If you've been coming here on Sunday mornings here at LBC, we're going through the book of Revelation, which is rough. Like, I mean, we're hitting some like really tough stuff going through the book of Revelation. We're just now entering into all the plagues. And I think this week, blood's going to rain down from heaven, right? So, I mean, what do we do with that? And it can be easy when we kind of read these passages and struggle through it, where we say, how do we worship a God like that? How do we worship a God who displays his wrath? How do we worship a God who really gets angry towards sin? Like, what do we do with these types of passages? Well, what I want to do tonight, I want to walk us through this psalm, Psalm 2, because what Psalm 2 does for us, I think Psalm 2 sets our hearts and our minds aright. It keeps us squared as to who God is. And what we're going to see is there's actually an interplay between God's wrath and his love and his mercy. That the same God who, as we'll see this Sunday, rains blood from heaven on the people, I mean, for crying out loud, along with fire and brimstone and all these things, is also the same God who invites us to come to him and find rest. He's also the same God who protects us, the same God who shelters us, and those who draw near to him through Christ are blessed. It's the same God. And what we'll see is that these aren't opposed to each other. They actually go hand in hand and work together. So, Psalm 2. What we're going to see in this psalm, it's broken up literally in chunks of three. It's pretty simple the way that it's laid out. And so, if you're looking on the handout, I just broke it down for you guys. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the kings of the earth speak. Verses 4 through 6, the God of heaven speaks. In verses 7 through 9, we see the conquering Messiah king who God announces. And then in verses 10 through 12, the kings of the earth are warned. And I want you to see that interplay because it begins with the kings of the earth strutting with their tongues and talking a good game. And it ends with the kings of the earth being rebuked and solemnly warned. Does that make sense? It's really, really, really complete here. So let's read Psalm 2. It's a short psalm, but it says this. And some of this might sound really familiar to you guys. Psalm 2, this is God's word, says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. God, your word is sufficient. Your word is true. And I pray that as we walk through this, God, I echo what Calvin said. God, speak. Let it be you, not me. And in this time, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see who you are. May we behold wondrous things in your word, and may we seek to apply it to our lives, that you would be most glorified and that we would experience your goodness. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, verses 1 through 3, the kings of the earth are speaking. And what are they saying? Well, the question is asked here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Does that sound familiar? Yes, not just this is a familiar verse, but do you understand this concept? Everybody should be nodding a little bit. Yeah, I mean, if you're paying attention, I mean, all the way back then, and this should bring you some comfort. If you're looking around at the world today and you're thinking to yourself, man, this world cares nothing of God. This world only wants to go their own way. Just follow your heart. Just do what's right for you. You be you. All of these mantras that love is love. I don't even know what these things mean. But all of these mantras that are out there that our world loves to tout really has a lot to do with our own independence and has everything to do with this desire to shake off any sense of authority. Does this sound familiar at least? This is like our culture thrives on this. Well, guess what? It's always been that way. There's nothing new under the sun. This should bring us a little bit of comfort when we look around at our culture sometimes and think, man, this is the most anti-Christian moment in American history that we know of. I don't know if you feel that way. Some of you probably feel that way. I've noticed a big shift since I've been alive. But the fact is this, has always been the way that it is. The world has always been opposed to God. Nothing has changed since Adam and Eve. Nothing has changed. It's been the same all the way back then as well. Back in the psalmist's time, whoever wrote this, whenever it was written, it was the same back then. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Who are they plotting against and who are they raging against? Church answer.
God.
There you go. Why are you guys so quiet? That was weird. God. Way to make it awkward, guys. Jeez. God. They are raging against God. You could get this image of like fists in the air shaking them at God, saying, God, we hate you. God, we don't want you. You go to the New Testament. How does the Bible describe our attitude towards God? We are at enmity with God. That literally means without Christ, we are enemies of God. We are God haters if God does not intervene and change our hearts. That's who we are. That's who we are. In our heart of hearts, what we want to do is rebel. We want to be our own God. We want to go our own way. We value independence more than life itself sometimes, especially here in America. I mean, we were like built on independence. We love it, you know, but we dare not let that creep into our relationship with God. Independence from God is death. Independence from England is awesome. But independence from God is death. Do we see that? We cannot let that cross over and creep in.
Can we help shading? Come on.
It's the same back then. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? How are they plotting? What are they saying? Well, the kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. You see this ganging up against God. We're going to coalition together. We're going to come together towards this goal. They come together, they set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is one of those points where we're talking about who? Who is the anointed? Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one. We see this hundreds, maybe even 1,000 years before Jesus walks the earth. We're talking about Jesus, his anointed one. And what do they say when they gather together and when they take counsel together? What they say is, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. What's he saying there? Somebody want to take a crack at it? What are the kings really saying? To burst their bonds apart. To loose their cords. To cast away their cords. Yeah. 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 Essentially, God's law is constraining us. God's holding us back. God is the one who is keeping his thumb down on top of us. God is oppressing us. We need to break free. Do you understand that? Again, does this sound familiar? we're doing this today. Does this also sound familiar? Because it sounds an awful lot like somebody talking in the Garden of Eden. It's still the heart of sin. It's at the heart of all of us to say, did God really say? And God's holding you back. You need to take charge. You need to take ownership. You need to become independent. Let us burst apart the bonds of God, the things that are holding us. Let us cast away the cords that are holding us back. We want to be free. We want to be independent. And we will be our own God. Okay? That's the kings of the earth. That's what they're saying. That's what they're conspiring together. Well, what's God's response? Because the second part, verses 4 through 6, the God of heaven also speaks. And what's he going to do? I mean, this is the part where we should be fretting a little bit, like, God, the whole world is against you. God, the whole world is amassing. They're shaking their fists in rage. They are raging against our God. What does God do in these situations? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. That should make us all chuckle. God laughs. It's the image of, are you kidding me? Really? You think this is going to go well for you? Do you think that this is actually going to accomplish anything? Do you think you're anything? Is what God is essentially saying. The God who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. That's a very, how do I put this? That's almost a teacher to a pupil. You know what I mean? That's like, God's the one saying, now, you step down, like come off your high horse or I'm going to knock it down. You know, like it's very patronizing. God holds them in derision for their crimes. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. Is God terrified by their rage? No. Are the kings terrified by God's rage? Yes, that's the thing that we need to understand here. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, this is God speaking, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Who is the king? Who's he talking about? Jesus. This is a very messianic psalm. This whole psalm is about Jesus. We really need to understand that. And this is what's so cool about Psalm 2 is that we're talking about Jesus long before Jesus comes and walks on the earth. God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And what is God saying? I have already established a king. I got a king in mind. And it's not you. There is a king who is to come, is what he's saying. And this king will be very unique. He's not like you guys. He doesn't need to take counsel. He doesn't need to join up with other armies to be helped. He doesn't need anything. Because we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about God, who lacks nothing and who holds all of the authority. So God is not intimidated. And I think this is so important for us because I can't tell you, like being in ministry, as long as I've been in ministry, I've seen so many people of all ages, from like 10-year-olds all the way to 90-year-olds, who fret and who worry and who go through life with so much fear, as if the whole world is falling apart. And I'll be honest, I struggle through that. Like I said, I've watched huge changes. If we want to talk culturally, because I'm sure in school you guys are learning a lot about this, but if you want to talk culturally, I'm in that unique spot. I'm not quite a millennial. I'm not quite a Gen Xer. We're in that weird nebulous spot. Like, there is a section of us, very small section of just a few years, where we don't really belong to any generation. But I will tell you, I spent all of my years up to about 18 largely without the internet, without a cell phone, without any of that, right? When I turned 19, guess what happened? That was 9/11. I started my adulthood with that. And the whole world changed. Those of you older folks know this. The whole world has changed since that moment. And I've watched it happen. My life is literally cut down from my childhood and adolescence and then my adulthood, and it's all marked by 9/11. It's a crazy thing for me. And we kind of underestimate that a little bit with our generation. So we've watched all through the 90s, which was like the glorious times. I mean, we had our issues, trust me. But America was rich, and we were just cruising in a lot of different ways. We had our issues, but there was a lot that was going great. We were very comfortable. And then all of a sudden, 9/11 hits, and the whole world shifts and changes, and fear seems to mark us. This is just what I've noticed. It's been a huge cultural shift in America. I've gotten to witness that. And so as I see people and as I've seen people change throughout all of that, what I see is fear. And fear can creep into God's house. It can creep into us if we're not careful. And we can start to believe the lie that God is worried. Or we can start to believe the lie that all the nations raging is intimidating God in some way. Y'all, this speaks against that in every way, shape, and form. In every way. When the nations rage and when they gather together, you guys, God laughs. He laughs. It's not, he doesn't laugh because it's funny. It's not funny. He laughs because it's just, who can stop God? Does this make sense? Nobody can stop him. And God says this, you have your authority, but ultimately God is the one who establishes authority. God is the one who sets up authority. God is the one who takes it away. And we know this because God says to them, look, guys, I already have the king in mind. I already have the eternal king who's going to handle all of it, who will bring perfect justice on that day. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so you must wonder, okay, who is this king then? Who is this king that he's talking about? Well, verses 7 through 9 gives us all the clues we could possibly need. In verse 7, God continues. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, and you guys, this is all Jesus. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And catch this, you guys. You shall break them. What is the them? The them that he's talking about are the nations. The nations. He says, Jesus will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you real quick from Revelation chapter 2. We just went through this as a church, but We see this fulfilled perfectly. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is speaking to the church of Thyatira. And he says, in verse 26, 2:26, the one who conquers, Jesus is talking to the churches. He says, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And listen to this language in verse 27. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who will ultimately rule over the nations, and no one will be able to stand against him. Nobody will get to take counsel against him. He's the one who will bring the justice. He's the one who will right the wrongs. He's the one who will bring wrath upon injustice and sin. The same Jesus we worship, the same Jesus that, you know, is sweet little 8-pound, 12-ounce baby Jesus, right? Same Jesus. We're talking about the Jesus who was meek and mild, who was a shepherd among his people. The same Jesus who was gentle and lowly among us. The same Jesus. Do you see that? He's the same one. The same one who will literally crush the nations. The same one who will come to the earth and rule, and no one will even begin to speak up to question his authority. And every king of the earth is going to be shamed for their words. This is what's to come. If you claim to believe God's word, you have to believe this will come to pass. You will see this happen with your own eyes. That's the reality of this. We're going to see it happen. This is who our Christ, this is who Jesus is, our Lord and our Savior. And when it comes to Christ, he's the one who will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You guys, this is terrifying. It's terrifying. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's terrifying. Well, so what do we do with that? Verses 10 through 12. The kings of the earth then are warned. I love the verbiage of how this is written in verse 10. So now, therefore, O kings, this is the way I read it in my head every time. Kings, be wise. Like, come on, guys. Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Here's what we need to do. All the rulers, all the kings, everyone, stop shaking your fist and bend the knee. That's literally what it's saying. Stop shaking the fist, shut your mouth, and bend your knee to the king. This is why Jesus gets the title the King of Kings. Do you get it? He is the king that God has established and given all authority to. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Did anybody pause when we first read that? Is this how we think of rejoicing? All too often, we get way too comfortable in our church settings. I'm just saying it. We get way too comfortable where you start talking about Jesus like he's your homeboy, or you start talking about Jesus like he's the guy next door. Like, you guys, we're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're talking about the very Son of God, the one who will come and who will reign and rule forever, holding all authority, all power. It all belongs to him and to him alone. That's why when we serve the Lord, we serve him joyfully, but we serve him with fear. That's why when we rejoice in everything that God has done, we rejoice and we certainly sing and we certainly make a joyful noise to him. But y'all, it's to be done with trembling as well. Do you see the tension in worship? The tension that we, when we approach God, it cannot be one or the other. It is always both. It is always both. And in churches today, in our culture, if we err anywhere, E-R-R, if we err anywhere, I believe it's in this point that we don't value fear and trembling near as much as we value rejoicing and drawing near. We take it for granted, I think. Does that make sense? I'm guilty of it. I think we're all guilty of it. But what this psalm is calling us to do is to remember. Remember the one who is to come. Remember the Messiah. Remember Jesus Christ. And he's not your homeboy. He is terrifying. Nowhere is this more manifested than in the book of Revelation. You have John, the Apostle John, who was, he claims at least, it always sounds arrogant when he writes it in his gospel, but John's the one who Jesus loved, right? John's the one who enjoyed this special relationship. But we know it was a special relationship because who did Jesus entrust his own mother to? The Apostle John. Do you think that was haphazard? No. I think they enjoyed a very special and unique relationship even among the inner three, Jesus and John. When they're at the table during the Last Supper, before Jesus is about to go to the cross, who's the one who's reclining on Jesus, literally leaning on Jesus? It's John. This is the closeness of their relationship. And yet, when John's an old man, and he's on the island of Patmos, and Jesus shows up, what does John do? Does he just, hey man, what's up? I missed you. Or does he like recline on his chest? Does he do? No, he falls down like a dead man and begs for his life. Before the same Jesus. And of course, we see the mercy of Christ where he's, he enables him to stand. And in his mercy and in his grace, he gives him a calling. Because Jesus loves John, okay? This is the tension that we're always to hold when we approach Christ. And if we err too far to one side or the other, we completely miss it. We can go the other direction too. If Jesus is all wrath, then he's always disappointed in you. If Jesus is all wrath, then he's never loving you. He's just tolerating you. If Jesus is all wrath, he doesn't really want to hear your prayers. Is that Christ? No. Because he's also our high priest, the Bible says, who stands and makes intercession for us. He's the one who prays for you. He's the one where he literally put it in his word in Hebrews that he is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses because he was tempted in the same way that you're tempted. And so he says, come to me and drink, come to me and find forgiveness. It's the same Jesus. And this is why the terrifying Jesus brings us comfort, and it's perfectly displayed in this very last verse, verse 12. So the warning is this, stop, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and here we go, verse 12, kiss the Son. That sounds weird, like what? We're supposed to go kiss the Son? No, imagine, what's the best way to think through this? You guys understand the concept like a king and a ring, you know, or somebody where like you gotta kiss the ring to show you, you know, your pay homage and to pay worship. It's that same type of mentality. Bend the knee and acknowledge his kingship. Acknowledge his lordship. Acknowledge that he is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he alone holds all the authority. Kiss the Son. And check this out, guys. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. And what happens when Jesus is angry? You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Did you guys catch that? Jesus' wrath is quickly kindled. That's not the Jesus you're taught in elementary school or the nursery. We don't have like pictures on the wall of Jesus taking heads. Like his wrath is quickly kindled applies to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But look at the very next sentence. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's no explanation. There's no break. There's no connection or connecting sentence there. This is the truth, you guys. His wrath, the wrath of Jesus Christ, is quickly kindled. And this is also the truth. Those who take refuge in him are blessed. How in the world does that work together? Well, it works together because is it really good news if the one who claims that he is your Savior, if the one who says, come and take refuge, is it really good news if he invites you to come and take refuge in him and yet he is actually powerless to save? Is it good news if he calls you to come and find shelter beneath his wings, but then you come to find that actually he changes his mind a lot? Is that really good news at all? Or if you realize he's like fretting over what the kings of the earth are going to do. But come and take refuge. I'll try to protect you. Is that good news? None of that's good news. What makes his love amazing, what makes his his refuge amazing, what makes the peace that he offers so amazing is that he holds all the authority, is that no one can question him. And so when he says, I love you with a steadfast love, when he says, I will hold you fast until the end, take it to the bank, because nobody can question his authority. Nobody can come against him. He's not intimidated by anybody or anything. And when he looks at our world today, and everyone shaking their fist, and everyone rising up in their own wisdom, in their own pride, you know what he's doing? He's laughing. He's like, you guys, you fools. We have the faith that we have because we serve a God who is vengeful and wrathful. Do you see that? This is what makes it good news for us, is that for all who come to him, for all who take refuge in him, we know that we are perfectly preserved, perfectly protected. And we know that nothing, nothing, not even you, can snatch yourself out of his hand. That's why we're secure in him. It's because his wrath is quickly kindled towards sin. And check this out. If he was not vengeful and wrathful towards sin and towards evil, is that good news? It's not. It's not good news at all. Because that means that the one who is all-powerful is not fully, really good. Because he tolerates evil, and he puts up with evil, and maybe he's even ready to befriend evil. That's our worst nightmare. The one who is all-powerful and holds all the authority is not altogether good. Oof. We're screwed. God is perfectly good, perfectly righteous in all of his ways. He alone is. And that's good news, because what that tells us is every single injustice that takes place in this world will be met with perfect justice. It will happen. Everybody who has ever gotten away with a crime, everyone who has ever harmed, everyone who has ever done wrong and gotten away with it will be met one day with perfect justice. The terror for us in this room still is that that applies to you and me as well. Because our sin is crimes against the holy God. So then how can we have this refuge? We have this refuge by trusting in Jesus Christ. We have this refuge by actually coming to Christ, whose wrath is quickly kindled towards sin, and saying, I have nothing to offer. It's coming to Christ and saying, I have no righteousness in and of myself, and if you don't save me, I am hopeless. It's coming to Christ with nothing in our hands and trusting that the one who died on the cross for our sins did just that, died in our place for our sins, that his sacrifice is sufficient, his sacrifice is enough, and from here on out, he is the Lord of my life, and I will trust his sacrifice to make me right with God. That sacrifice of Jesus dying on the cross was mine. He died my death. He rose again to purchase resurrection for me. And right now he stands to pray for me and to protect me and to guide me all the way into glory. Does that mean bad things won't happen to me? No. But it means all the bad things that happen to me don't really amount to much. This whole world could be stripped away from me, and what do I still have? An eternity with God, an eternity in heaven, and nothing can take that away from me. You guys, we are unstoppable. And that's the holy swagger that the Bible is calling us and trying so hard to get us to understand. That's the confidence that we walk through this life with. You can take everything away from me, but the thing that matters the most is the one thing you can never take away from me. Everything else just becomes trinkets in life compared to this, knowing Christ and being found in him with a righteousness, not of my own, because I don't have any, but the righteousness that he has freely offered to me and clothed me with by faith, by faith. If you want to know more about what that means, talk to me tonight, please. Talk to anybody here. We'd love to tell you more about what it is to follow Jesus and to know Jesus. But in terms of worship, what I want us to understand is that the God that we worship, it is so important that we hold these tensions together. It's so important that we don't just come to Jesus haphazardly, but that we understand that when we approach him, when we come to him, when we open his word, he is the one who holds all authority in heaven and earth. He is the one who will judge all things. And we don't trifle with him in that sense. He's also the one who died for us. He's also the one who loved us completely. He's also the one that invites us to take refuge in him, that we would be blessed. Isn't he good? He's so good. As we break up into discussion groups, I just want you guys to think through that and to answer these questions honestly as you discuss them. But the biggest thing tonight that I want us to understand is we can't worship God halfway. We can't worship half of him or pick what we like about him and discard the things we don't like. If you want to know God, there's some shocking things about God sometimes. There's things we have to wrestle with, and that's okay. God doesn't shy away from that. The Bible always calls us to question, to test it, to put God's word to the test. It always says, hey, study it, know it. It's not going to lead you astray. It's not hiding anything. Bless you. So what we need to understand is that the way that God has revealed himself to us, it can be shocking sometimes, but you guys, the more that we dive in and the more that we see the completeness of who God is, the more beautiful he becomes. And that includes his wrath and his fury towards sin, because he's the same God who says, come to me and take refuge, and you will be protected and secure, and you will be carried all the way home, because he's good. He's good, he's good, he's good, and he loves you with a love that cannot be compared to anything else. God-sized love, it's the truth. Let's pray, and then we'll divide up. God, thank you for how you've revealed yourself to us. God, I pray that as we go through this life, we would not go through this life fearful like the rest of the world, but that we would be different and weird in this way, where when the rest of the world's falling apart and crazy and fearful, we're not. Because we know that no matter what happens, no matter how crazy life gets, no matter what new thing goes on Instagram and everything else, whatever new stuff comes out, God, whatever wars are happening, whatever things are going on in this world, ultimately, God, you are never caught off guard. You are in perfect control of all things. You are working all things, both good and evil, towards your purposes. And your purposes towards your children, towards us, are always good. Always true. Always yes and amen. And so I pray, God, that as we discover more of who you are, that, God, we would just be at rest and at peace knowing that you've got it. You're holding it all together. And we need not fear if we belong to you. Jesus, I pray for those in this room who may not know you, who have not placed their absolute faith in you. And I pray, God, that tonight would be the night of salvation. I pray that you would move hearts and minds. For those of us who do have a relationship with you, but maybe we are driven by fear and we are worried about the things of this world and what's going on, God, teach us to just be at rest in you, to know that you are holding it together and you will bring all things to completion. You will judge. So we don't need to panic. We don't need to fret. We don't need to hustle in ways that don't matter. We need to simply bend the knee to you and take refuge in you and continue to preach the gospel, which is the only hope for salvation. So God, we love you. We thank you. Bless our conversations, God. And I pray that you would continue to bring insight and wisdom to us as we share with one another. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.